Nehemiah chapter 1 and verses 5 through 11 in particular are the verses we will look at this morning for the sermon. But what we will do for the reading today is we will read the whole chapter starting at verse 1. So Nehemiah chapter 1 verses 1 through 11. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." So it was, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, "I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Last week, we spent some time considering Nehemiah's reaction to the sad news that he had received about his people in Jerusalem and the condition of the holy city. We noted the love, the care, and the concern that he had for the Lord's people and the Lord's city. We also noted how he was affected by this news to the point that he felt compelled to do something about it. When this information came to him, it wasn't as though he could just set it aside and say, that's too bad. He felt compelled to do something about it. But because he didn't know exactly what he was to do, he did the very best thing he could do in this situation, and that was to go to God in prayer, to lift the matter up before the Lord in prayer. And so he did. He sought the Lord diligently through prayer and fasting for many days concerning this matter. And we're told that he prayed and he fasted, not just for one day, but for many days. He patiently and persistently waited upon the Lord during this time. We also noted how he prayed before he acted. But as we will see in chapter 2, we know that he didn't pray instead of acting. He did both. He prayed, and when he saw that the Lord had opened the door for him to act, it was then that he acted. It was then that he put feet to his faith. Well, this morning we're going to look at the actual prayer that Nehemiah offered up to the Lord. And as we do, I would have you and ask you to keep in mind the fact that the prayers that we find recorded in Scripture aren't given to us simply to memorize and then to pray back to the Lord verbatim as they are found within God's Word. Rather, the prayers are recorded in the Holy Scriptures in order for us to get a glimpse at the content and the manner in which godly saints of the past have approached our holy God in prayer. So while they're not given necessarily to be recited back to the Lord verbatim, they are given to help us to know how we are to pray and what kinds of things we ought to lift up to our Lord in our prayers. As we look at the prayer this morning, it's interesting to see how similar, as I noted earlier, this prayer is in its flow with regard to the prayer that Jesus gives to us that we commonly refer to as the Lord's Prayer. In fact, the prayer is also very similar to another format that we are most likely familiar with, and it's that prayer that we refer to by the acronym ACTS, A-C-T-S. ACTS is an acronym in which each letter represents a part of how we can order our prayers. The A stands for adoration. The C stands for confession of sin. The T stands for thankfulness. And the S stands for supplication. And supplication is another way of referring to our requests, the things that we ask the Lord for in our prayers. Well, like the Lord's Prayer, Nehemiah's prayer begins by looking to heaven. Even before Nehemiah pours his heart out to the Lord in sorrow, even before he cries out to the Lord for help, long before he asks the Lord for help with regard to this particular situation, he gets his mind and he gets his heart calibrated by fixing his attention first to heaven. And by this approach, he is reminded of who he is praying to and why it is he's praying to him. By fixing his attention to heaven, he's reminded of who he is praying to and why it is he's praying to this God. He knows God is in heaven, far above all things created. He knows his God is awesome. He knows that even though he's in the Persian city of Shusha and the people that he's praying for are far away in Jerusalem, he knows that God's heavenly kingdom spans both places, and he knows that his God is always accessible in prayer. The distance between Nehemiah and his fellow Jews is nothing to God. Why? Because God is everywhere. God is omnipresent. And he also knows, and he also confesses by looking to heaven and praying to God in heaven, that God is transcendent, that he is above all his creation, that he rules far above all his creatures that he has created. Well, because he knows that God is transcendent, and because he knows God rules over all things, both seen and unseen, he knows that God is the very one to turn to in his time of need. He knows this God is the God to turn to with regard to this particular situation, with regard to every situation for that matter. And the only reason he knows that he can turn to the Lord in prayer and know that the Lord would hear him is because he also knows that this transcendent God is also a personal God, a God who has condescended to love us and to care for our every need, to listen to our every prayer, and to answer our prayers in the same way that a loving father answers the requests of his children whom he loves. He confesses that our God is the one who keeps his covenant and mercy with his people, with those who love him and keep his commandments. Well, think about that. As he makes this confession that God, this God he's praying to, is the covenant God, the one who keeps covenant mercy with his people, to those who love him and keep his commandments. In making that confession about God and what God requires, namely, obedience to his commandments, which is actually the proof of our love to our Lord, by this confession, he's reminded of the fact that he personally has fallen short in that requirement. By making that confession, he's reminded of the fact that he is a sinner, that he has also been among these people and among the rest of the people of God who have failed to do what they ought. And so in light of his falling short, Nehemiah knows that when he comes before God in prayer, he comes with empty hands. He comes with nothing in his hands to barter with God. He knows that he doesn't even deserve to be heard by God. And so for this reason, he asks God to please hear my prayers. what a refreshing sense of humility we see in this godly man as he comes before the Lord in prayer. Would that more of God's people would have such humility when they come before him, recognizing how far short we fall of God's perfect standard, recognizing the fact that we are sinners as we approach his holy throne, asking him to hear our prayers. Now, as said, he knows that he comes empty-handed, but he also knows that he comes as a person who's not invited, not uninvited, I should say. He comes as a person who's not unwelcome in the presence of this holy God. After all, he is a chosen child of God. The Lord is his Father, and as such, he has free and open access to his Father. You and I who belong to the Lord have the same open access available to us all the time, and we have this access. Why? Because we deserve it? Because it's our right? No. Because of the work of Jesus Christ. Because we have Jesus as the one who intercedes on our behalf. Because we have Jesus who is our mediator, the only mediator between God and man. It is because of him that we have access to this throne of grace to lift our prayers up to him. As the people of God, anywhere we happen to be, at any time of the day, morning, evening, middle of the night, we have open access to this throne room. And the Lord is ready to give his ear to the prayers of his people. Isn't that amazing? We have open access to God's throne in heaven all the time. What a great privilege and a great resource. Yet we so often neglect taking advantage of it. Yet we so often lay it aside as if it were no big deal, no great thing. Imagine this. What if I were to give you a widget to take with you everywhere you go, and this widget provided you with the means to have open access to a resource that had all the answers to your most difficult situations, your most difficult questions even. Open access to unlimited resources. Open access to receive love, grace, and mercy in abundance. Open access to receiving peace and comfort, even in the midst of your most difficult times. What if I were to give you a widget such as this? How often do you think you would use it? Once a day? Twice a day? No, you'd probably go to it many times throughout the day. And in fact, you'd probably always be using it to one degree or another. Well, folks, believe it or not, we all have open access to all of these things that were just mentioned. Every day. And not through the use of some make-believe widget, but through the use and through the means of the God-ordained prayer. How often do we make use of this priceless gift? Most of us would make use of the widget quite frequently, wouldn't we? Why don't we approach prayer in the same way? I think it's because we lack faith. Too often we really don't believe in the power and in the usefulness of prayer. And if that's the case, then we all have more than enough reason to tend to this means. To tend to it, to ask God to strengthen us in our faith, that we would believe that it is the means that he has provided, that all of these things that are associated with the means are true and real. Faith to believe that prayer really is all that the Lord says it is. As we move on, let's quickly note the flow of Nehemiah's prayer so far. After fixing his attention toward heaven, where God is, he then begins to focus on the excellencies and the praiseworthiness of our Lord, also like the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. There's a recognition of the holiness of God. And so also here in this prayer, Nehemiah begins to focus on the praiseworthiness of our Lord, the excellencies of him. He focuses on the nature of our covenant God. You see, the nature of God is the necessary basis for prayer. And so we're reminded that theology, then, is the proper foundation for worship and devotion. Theology is the proper basis, proper foundation for worship and devotion. So many people today will talk as though theology or doctrine is just something that gets in the way of true worship and true devotion. But that's not so, my friends. Or at least it ought not to be so. You see, it's by knowing who God is and what He is like that we know how to approach Him in worship, that we know how to approach Him in prayer. Theology proper is actually the study of God. It's only by studying theology as it's found within the Scriptures that we formulate our understanding of who God is and what He is like. Nehemiah shows us that he knows our Lord by the way that he acknowledges His nature and His attributes, and also by the way that he approaches God in humility. By seeing the way he approaches God, we know that he has a theology of God. He knows who this God is. He knows what this God is like. He knows how to approach Him in worship. He knows how to approach Him in prayer. Because he has a theology of God. When we pray, it's good and it's proper to acknowledge the awesome nature and attributes of our Lord. It's good and it's proper to praise Him for who He is and what He has done, what He is also doing currently and what He will also do in the future, and to always approach our Lord with humility. It's a good habit to learn to praise God before making our requests of Him. See, that's what what's what Nehemiah does in his prayers, what the Lord tells us to do in the model of the prayer He gives to us. To praise God, to recognize who He is, even before we ever get to a point of making requests of Him in our prayers. Last week we had noted Nehemiah's perseverance in prayer. And I thought I would point out this morning that when he says in our text that he prayed to the Lord day and night, this turns out to be somewhere between 4 and 5 months that he was praying concerning these matters. You see, we know this because the opening verse of the chapter says it's the month of Kislev. And as I shared with you last week, Kislev corresponds to our November, December on our calendars. Well, we'll learn in chapter 2 that when the Lord actually opens the door for Nehemiah to act and to be sent out to go do this great work, it's the month of Nisan, and that on our calendars is actually March, April. So he was praying concerning this matter from November, December, all the way to March, April. It's a long time to be praying for something, isn't it? He persevered. He was persistent in his prayers to the Lord. So by his example, and also by the commandment from God's word, we are to persevere in our prayers as well. Folks, don't ever be troubled about praying too much or too often or for too long about a matter. Don't ever be troubled by this. We have plenty of examples from God's word that show us that it is good to be persistent in praying to the Lord over matters that we're concerned about. He would have it to be so. We see it in the example of the persistent friend who knocked at the door, in the example from the gospel. We see it also in the example of the woman, the widow, who went and bugged the judge until he would finally answer her need. We see it when God tells us to keep on knocking, to keep on seeking. In all these ways and in many more ways, we see that we are to persevere, that we are to be persistent in our prayers. Now, I know it can be easy to give up, and it can be easy to stop praying about something because the Lord doesn't seem to be opening any doors and because the Lord doesn't seem to be giving any answers to the prayers. But the Lord says, keep knocking. Keep on knocking. Perhaps it's a test of our perseverance. Perhaps the Lord wants to reward perseverance. Show us that if you keep on doing, keep on pursuing Him, that he might be faithful in answering your prayer according to what you desire, according to what he has put in your heart to pray about. Maybe he will grant your request if you would but persevere. Not, of course, that you merit his answer, but perhaps that would be the end of it, that through perseverance, the Lord will bless you. The Lord will answer your prayer. Now, this is especially true and something we especially need to keep in mind when we are praying for the salvation of our friends and family members. There are many testimonies. You know them. You've heard them. Many testimonies about people praying for years on end for somebody to come to Christ. And then after many years of praying for that person comes to Christ. We should persevere. We should persevere in praying. Never stop praying. Well, in verses 6 and 7, we come to the part of the prayer where Nehemiah offers a confession of sin before the Lord. Now, as Nehemiah reflected upon the nature of God, again, he became mindful of his sinfulness. Like Isaiah, as he came before the holy throne, he realized that he's a sinner, that he's in need of forgiveness. He's also reminded of why things were in the state that they were in with regard to God's people and with regard to the holy city. He was reminded that the troubles that had come upon God's people were the fruit of God's faithfulness, believe it or not. The condition of God's people and the condition of the city were a result of God's faithfulness, because the Lord had stated very clearly in the Mosaic covenant the conditional nature of his blessing. Right? We saw it earlier in Leviticus 26. If they would remain faithful, they would be blessed. If they would become unfaithful, they would suffer the chastisement of the Lord. And recently, as we went through that series on law and gospel, we learned that the Mosaic covenant was conditional and temporal in its promises and in its threats. So thinking about God's faithfulness reminded him that their situation was the direct result of their sin, and the Lord had simply done what he said he would do. That's why things were the way they were. God fulfilled what he said would happen if they were to become unfaithful. That was the result of it all, was it not? You notice also that Nehemiah doesn't only confess the sins that he personally committed, but he also confesses the sins of the people of God, going back to the generation that brought on the exile through their sin. And he includes himself in that confession. In other words, he counts himself as guilty of those sins that were committed by the Jews in Jerusalem during his time and also in times past. Right? He's associating himself with God's people to the degree that he even confesses that he's committed the same sins with them. And so he prays to the Lord, confessing the sins of the fathers before him and saying, I too have committed these sins. There was a great example of this in a presbytery meeting that I attended a couple years back. There was some debate as to whether or not we as a presbytery should repent for some sin that the presbytery had committed a long time ago, a generation ago even. And there was a little bit of debate about that, and I kind of wondered, why are we debating this? Certainly, we should confess the sin and ask the Lord to forgive us as a body. Well, this is good reason. This is a good example of why we should do that. Because even though we might not have been the actual ones who committed the actual transgression, we are associated with it. We are associated with the people who committed that grievance. And it's good, right, and proper for us to confess that sin before the Lord. And so we did, by God's grace. Now notice that Nehemiah, his prayer is very much like the prayer also of Daniel in chapter 9. You can read that later on, maybe later on today or later on in the week. Look at Daniel chapter 9 and see the similarity of his prayer with the prayer that we see here. But his prayer is also like the prayer of Ezra. in Ezra chapter 9 also. And I do want to turn there because Ezra is a contemporary of Nehemiah, and it's really interesting to see the similarities within these prayers. It shows us that they have the same resource that they are going to learn about God, isn't it? If their prayers are very similar, it shows that they know the same things about God, and they know the same things about the condition of His people. And that's all based on the same source, based on what God's Word says about these matters. Ezra chapter 9. We pick up the account in verse 3, and this comes after Ezra had heard the news and even seen with his own eyes the fact that God's people had intermarried with pagans. So he's very troubled over this matter. And so he goes to the Lord, and we pick up the account in verse 3. Ezra 9, beginning of verse 3, we'll read through to verse 15. So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished. And then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, "Oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder and to humiliation, as it is this day. And now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a peg in His holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. For we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but He extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, 'The land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, and the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their impurity.' Now, therefore, do not give your daughters as wives for their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land, and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come up before our evil, and after all that has come up upon us for our evil deeds, and for our guilt, our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and have given us such deliverance as this, should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us so that there would be no remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant, as it is this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this." You see the similarity there between the way that he expresses his concern over the sins of the people and over the condition of the people. Very much like Nehemiah. Nehemiah sat down and he wept and he prayed and he fasted. Same thing Ezra does. Nehemiah comes before the Lord and he prays on behalf of the people. He confesses their sin together with himself. Even so does Ezra. There's a similarity within these prayers, and that similarity shows us, gives to us a hint of how we ought to pray as the people of God. When there is sin that has come upon the church, and when God is chastising us as His people, it is good and it is right for us to come together as His people and to confess these sins before Him, and to pray for forgiveness, and to pray for revival, that God would lead us and guide us in the right way, that we might bring glory to His holy name. And so both Nehemiah and Ezra and other prayer warriors of times past have been known to make corporate confessions of sin. And they do so because they know, as do we, that we're all just like the people who have gone before us. We know that all of us are sinners, along with the rest of God's people, and that every single one of us is capable of sinning to the degree and to the extent that the people who have gone before us have sinned. We're all more than capable to do these things. And so it's good and right that we confess together these things. Speaking of corporate confession of sin, if you ever have some time on your hands and you want to read something, I would encourage you to pick up your blue books, to pick up the Constitution that you have, the Constitution of the RPCNA, and turn in your Constitution to the history, to the standards in the very back of it, and start to read the Covenant of 1871. The Covenant of 1871. And in that covenant, you will see a wonderful picture of what a corporate confession of sin looks like. More contemporary. I know it's 1871, it's way back. We think it's a long time ago. But the confessions and the prayers we're looking at are in Ezra and Nehemiah, even thousands of years ago. And so we see that there's this model that we see in Scripture, and a model to be followed and has been followed in the history of our denomination. And so do read that if you get an opportunity. It's a very wonderful covenant, and one that the church ought to heartily affirm and join our hearts too. Now, in Nehemiah's prayer, he also defines what sin is. He defines what sin is. Sin, as you know, if you studied the catechism, is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Right? Sin is any violation of God's will. And God's will is expressed to us in His Word. And in particular, those portions of His Word that we refer to as law, right? Those sections of Scripture which tell us how we are to live and tell us how we are to worship. And so Nehemiah admits that they had failed to obey God's commandments. That's where the sin lies. That's what makes the thing that they did sin. They had broken the commandments of God that He had given to His servant Moses. Now, these sins would certainly include sins of commission and sins of omission. And so Nehemiah confesses both kinds of sin. He confesses sins of commission, and if you don't know what those are those sins that we do that we're not supposed to do. When we break God's law, when we do what we're not supposed to do. And he also likely confesses sins of omission. And sins of omission are those sins in which we have failed to do those things that we are supposed to do. When there's something that we're supposed to do, but we fail to do it and sin. So sins of omission and commission are the two different kinds of sin that we ought to confess before our Lord. And when we come before the Lord in worship or in prayer, whether we're talking about it being a private meeting or gathering or a corporate meeting or gathering, we do well to include a confession of sin in our prayers. Now, this ought to be a regular part of our prayers, both personally and corporately. We need more people like Nehemiah who are willing to intercede also on behalf of others in their prayers, confessing the sins that we have committed and the sins that we are guilty of as being members of the same body of Christ. Now, while the Lord has already set in motion the restoration of His people and the holy city, what I mean by that is the Lord has already set things in place by this time in history. He's already got things moving along with regard to returning people to the land. He's already seen to the rebuilding of the temple. He's already seen to some of the rebuilding of the wall. So things had already been set in motion. The restoration was already in place. But even though those things were in place, full restoration would not come until there was also a spiritual reformation among the people. Full restoration would not happen until the people of God repented. There was still something lacking before God would fulfill this restoration. Yes, they had been delivered from their captors. Yes, they had rebuilt the place of worship. They had started to rebuild the city and its walls. But the restoration would not be completed until the people were restored to the Lord spiritually. If you have, if you can turn to Zechariah, I encourage you to do so. If you would prefer not to, just listen. Zechariah chapter 1, and in the first six verses, we see how it is the Lord requires repentance and spiritual reformation before full restoration. Zechariah chapter 1 and verses 1 through 6. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, "The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear me, nor heed me, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers?" And so they returned and they said, "Just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us, according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us." The Lord says to his people, return to me. Repent. Listen to the message that I'm sending to you through my servants. And then you'll receive the blessings. Then you will enjoy many of the covenant promises the Lord has made. You see, the Lord may have let up on one aspect of the discipline that they had undergone. For example, he had made in our lives, God may take us out to the woodshed, spank us for some sin that we've committed. And so we receive that spanking, and perhaps he then allows us to go on with life after the spanking. But things don't become right. Things don't get right until repentance comes. Just because the Lord was merciful in letting us get back to life after being spanked doesn't mean all is well. Doesn't mean everything's good to go now. We need to confess that sin before the Lord, ask Him for forgiveness, and repent of that sin before the fellowship will be restored. And that's what God is calling to His people. It's always what He is saying to His people. Repent, that I might bless you. Now, as we turn our attention to verses 8 through 10, we find Nehemiah reminding God of His promises that He would restore His people to their land if they repented. These are the promises God had made in various portions of His Word, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, for instance. Nehemiah also noted that these were the people that Yahweh had redeemed from Egypt, being slaves to Egypt, and that He had redeemed them and taken them out of Egypt for a very special purpose. He says that in verse 10, and that's also an echo from Deuteronomy, this time chapter 9. But both of these comments, you see, come from various portions of God's Word. They're based upon various portions of God's Word. Both of these comments within this prayer. And as we read this prayer, you may have noticed, as we read through all the verses, verses 5 through 11, as we read that prayer, you may have noticed many references to a number of other portions from God's Word. He reminded the Lord of what He had said to them in the Mosaic Covenant. And here He reminded the Lord that they were His special people whom He had redeemed for a special purpose. And the point I'm trying to make here is that there is something special. There's something to be said for learning how to pray using Scripture as our basis. To pray with scriptural language. There's something to be said for that. When we pray before our Lord, especially when we come together as His people on the Lord's Day, but also in our private prayers and also in our prayer meetings, there is something to be said for when we pray, praying portions of God's Word, reminding God, not that he needs to be reminded, but that we are blessed by reminding him of his promises. This is an encouraging thing to do. And it's a glorious thing to do. If you've ever heard a pastor or a person pray in this way, it's a majestic thing. It's a beautiful thing to hear people praying the words of Scripture. Now, this particular prayer, or when we do so, it enriches our prayers. It causes us to be more worshipful in our prayers, because we're reminded of all that God has done, all He is, and all that He has done for us as His people. So we ought to pray this way. Now, this particular prayer sounds very much like the prayer of Nehemiah. Sounds very much like the intercessory prayers of Moses, of Solomon, of Daniel, and of Ezra, and of others. And again, I ask the question that I asked earlier, why do you think they sound familiar? What is the basis for them being similar? Well, it's because all these men were people of the Word. All of these men were people of the Word. The more that we are in the Word of God, the more our prayers be filled with the language and the promises of Scripture. They go hand in hand. In this prayer, like Moses, Nehemiah reminded the Lord that the people were his people, and he used that as the basis for asking the Lord to bless them. Lord, we are your people. You've made promises to us as your people. We're claiming those promises. Bless us according to your word. Over and over again in this prayer, he refers to the people of God as your people when he's speaking to the Lord. Well, they were his people. After all, he had redeemed them. He had redeemed them, had he not? He brought them out of Egypt into the promised land, did he not? And even though they had broken covenant with the Lord and ended up suffering temporal judgments, they were still his people, because not even their disobedience could nullify the unconditional promises, the unconditional covenant promises the Lord had made previously to Abraham, long beforehand. They and we are his special treasure, his redeemed people, a people for his own possession. Nehemiah knew that God has a purpose for redeeming his people. And this is why the Lord didn't destroy them completely. That's why he has always left a remnant, and always will leave a remnant, even unto the end. And Nehemiah brings that back before the Lord, again, as support as to why the Lord should help. Now, certainly this part of the prayer is for Nehemiah's benefit, as well as others who've been blessed to read this prayer. Again, because God doesn't need to be reminded of what he said to us or what he promised to us. It's only for our benefit. And in fact, it brings glory to his name to bring up the promises that he has made. Anyway, once again, we see Nehemiah standing in the gap. He stands in the gap as an intercessor for God's people, much like Moses had done. And once again, I ask, how many Christians are ready and willing to take up this ministry of intercessory prayer on behalf of others? If you ever find yourself at a point that you don't know what to pray for, you've run out of things to pray for, you think, just start praying broadly. Start praying broadly for God's people. And as certain people come to mind, pray for them specifically. There's always need an opportunity to pray for others. Let us do that. Let us take up this work of intercessory prayer. Now, did you notice how Nehemiah identified himself and also the Jews of his day as the people whom the Lord had redeemed from Egypt? Again, keep in mind, their deliverance from Egypt had taken place long before this time. Yet here Nehemiah refers to himself and also the Jews of his day as those people who were taken out of the land of Egypt. Well, he does this, again, because of something we learned also last week. Because Nehemiah understood the fact that there is one Lord and one body. one people of God, one congregation. This is the way that we ought to view ourselves also. The people of God are the people of God, and that's in every generation. We are all one body. We are all one people. We are all the Israel of God. So there's a sense in which we can say that the Lord delivered us out of Egypt also, that he delivered us out of the house of bondage also. The historical record in the scriptures is one about our people, and what God has done with and for us as his people. It's our family history. The word of God contains within it our family history, if you will. And it's something we ought to cherish. It's something we ought to look to often. Something we ought to be blessed by. Now in verse 11, after praying about these great matters, Nehemiah then brings what we might call a smaller but very important request before the Lord. He asked the Lord to give him success with his plan that he had already made to go and talk with the king. Now keep in mind, this is the prayer that Nehemiah prayed day after day for months on end. And so we see that if this prayer is a sample of what he prayed during those months of time, then each day he prayed that new day that he woke up to would be that day that the Lord would answer this prayer and give to him that open door to go and bring up this matter before the king. And this is right in line with what we're instructed to do in God's Word. In Hebrews 4:16, we're told, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." It's exactly what Nehemiah did. He prayed over this matter for months on end because he had a need. There was a matter that had come before him, and he wanted to bring it before the Lord. He sought the Lord in order to obtain mercy and to find grace to help him in his time of need. Now, another interesting point about this request is seen in the fact that Nehemiah knows which king is actually in control of the situation. We see that in the way that he speaks about this matter toward the end of their prayer. He knows that there is a king who rules above all earthly thrones. And that's why he prays to the King Eternal. And it's why he asked this King, our Heavenly King, to smooth out the path before him with the person that he simply refers to as this man. You see the contrast there. He's praying to God Almighty. He has these wonderful things to say to this God, to the King Eternal. And then when it comes to the subject of the King, he refers to the King as this man. It's a great contrast there. But even though Artaxerxes was a king, he was but a human king. A man, just like every other man. A man who lives under the sovereign kingship of God. Now, others might have viewed King Artaxerxes as a very powerful king. A king who held life and death for many in his hand. But not Nehemiah. Nehemiah didn't see things that way. He knew Artaxerxes didn't have absolute power. He knew that Artaxerxes could only do that which the King Eternal permits him and permitted him to do. He knew that the King of Kings is the one who rules over and governs all things. He knows that God is the one who actually decides what will or what will not come to pass. Nehemiah knew full well what we are taught in the book of Proverbs, in the first verse of chapter 21. And we read there that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. Nehemiah knew this. He knew this truth. And so he prayed with this understanding. Now, we do well to take great comfort in this truth as well, especially as we face the reality a troubled economy and a less than godly government with little to no evidence at all for change of good in the near future. If we consider these matters, the situation of this land, apart from knowing that God is in control, then we would be right to fall into despair. we would be right to consider things to be hopeless if that were the case. But that's not the way things are. We know that God is in control. And so we approach the future with full confidence that whatever happens, it will ultimately come to pass because the Lord ordained it, and that He will be glorified by it some way, somehow. So we ought to be in regular prayer over these matters. We ought to be persistent in praying about these things, because the only way that things are ever going to change for the better is if the Lord so chooses to bring that change. And prayer is a means that God uses to do things in this world. So we ought to be about the business of praying over these matters regularly. As we conclude this morning, we do well to note that Nehemiah's prayer didn't stay way back there in the past, only reflecting upon what God had said and done long ago. Rather, his prayer moved forward to the present to deal with the matter that was before him. The matter that was before him in his present time, and also the matter that would be in his future as well. No doubt, as he thought about the Lord's faithfulness in the past, he was encouraged in his present. As he considered the great things the Lord had done in the past, he had every bit of confidence to know that the Lord is able to do great things in the present that directly relate to his present circumstance. Indeed, it's wonderful to think about what the Lord has done in the past. But as Augustine once said, it is the present that bites more sharply. Having given thought to the Lord's grace in the past, he was ready to see what the Lord was going to do with him in the present, which is the concern of us all, is it not? And as was said last week, Nehemiah was a man of action. We know that he felt compelled to do something in light of what he had heard from his fellow Jews. But he was wise enough to go to the Lord in prayer and to wait on the Lord for that open door. You see, it would have been foolish for him to go to the king immediately after hearing this bad news and just blurt out whatever came first to him in his mind. That would have been foolish for him to do, to act quickly with that news. In fact, it could have been devastating. No, he knew that he needed wisdom and that he needed guidance from above. And so he went to the Lord in prayer for months before this opportunity to act was presented to him by the Lord. So as tempting as it was for him to just do something, to do anything, he didn't. He patiently waited on the Lord, and he persevered in prayer. This is something all of us need to learn to do. Waiting upon the Lord is difficult to do for most of us. Most of us are impatient people. But when you look back over history, we find that the Lord oftentimes made his servants wait patiently before putting them into service, into great service. For example, Moses was prepared for his calling in life while he cared for sheep for some 40 years before he was used of the Lord for 40 years. 40 years of waiting to give 40 years of service in his life. The great Apostle Paul spent some 3 or more years in the Arabian desert before he was commissioned to serve. And of course, the greatest example we have along these lines is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest minister and ministry the earth has ever known waited some 30 years before taking up his public ministry. We must learn to wait upon the Lord and to wait upon his perfect timing before taking up various duties or ministries in this life. We must wait upon him to open the door, and we must be in such communion with him that we recognize when a door has been opened by him, that we should walk through it. So let us be a people of prayer to this end. Let us look at this prayer in the coming days, and let us be encouraged by it, that we might know how to pray to our Lord, we might know how to approach him, and what things to bring to him in prayer, and how to pray on behalf of others, to be people who intercede on behalf of others within Christ's church. If you would please bow your hearts with me in prayer now.